Please turn in your Bibles to Luke in the 22nd chapter. As we consider this morning the beginning sections of Jesus being arrested, begin reading in verse 63. Luke 22, verse 63. Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him, and they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming. When it was day, the council of elders of the people assembled, both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber, saying, "If you are the Christ, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe, and if I ask a question, you will not answer. But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." And they all said, "Are you the Son of God then?" And he said to them, "Yes, I am." Then they said, "What further need do we have of testimony? For we have heard it ourselves from his own mouth." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that what we have just heard is your infallible and errant and perfect word. We pray, Father, for the grace of the Holy Spirit to come and to work in us, to hear and to believe that which Christ would proclaim to us even this morning. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Please be seated. There's, as we begin this section on Jesus' trial, there's actually basically six different aspects to his trial. There's three that we'll briefly consider this morning that all take place in front of the high priests and some of the Sanhedrin and others. Then twice he goes before Pilate, as you know, and once before Herod. And we'll look at the Pilate and Herod next week. But I wanted us to briefly consider the three aspects of it, and in doing so, I want to highlight three things about Christ. First, I want to just really focus in on the shameful treatment that Christ received from the hands of his own people, from his own religious leaders, from the teachers of Israel. And secondly, to consider briefly the great prophecy that he makes of himself in terms of Psalm 110, which we will be singing tonight as Brother Michael will be opening the Word tonight, considering Jesus as prophet, priest, and king. But we would not know of the Messiah being both a priest and a king if it were not for Psalm 110. It's a very important psalm. And so I encourage you to be here tonight for that. And then thirdly, the great confession that Jesus makes concerning his own identity. Those are the three things we want to see. But to begin with, I want us to look around a little bit at some of the other gospel witnesses. I'm not going to take a lot of time with them, but I want you to get a feel for this night. Remember, he has just been arrested. In our passage, Judas has just come, and they've taken him away. And then we're told about Peter's denial of him. And then in verse 63, those who were holding him in custody. This is actually the second aspect of the trial, and we'll come back to that in a minute. But we know that from the beginning of chapter 22, the Jews have been seeking a way to kill him. Remember chapter 22, verse 1, and the Feast of the Unleavened Bread, which is called the Passover, is approaching, and the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how they might put him to death, for they were afraid of the people. And so this trial is a mockery, right? There's already a predetermined outcome. And it's frustrating. And because this is there, where's the fairness? Where's the justice? Where's the righteousness? And this happens way too often. It certainly happened here. It certainly happens in the courts of man. I remember one of the men in a previous ministry I had to go for several years through the trial system for having shot somebody. He thought it was self-defense. The court in the end saw otherwise. But I would go as often as I could, and I remember going to one of the hearings. It wasn't really a trial, it was a hearing on some particular point of law and how the trial could go forward. And I sat there in the courtroom, and the prosecutor got up and read a really eloquent argument for why the prosecutor thought this point of law should be considered this way. And then Bob's lawyer, defense lawyer, got up and made an eloquent argument for how it should be considered a different way. And upon the end of the two arguments, I watched the judge reach over with his right hand like this and pick up a manila folder and open it and read his decision. He had already decided. I thought at the time, what was the point of the lawyers? What was the point of making an argument? It had already been determined. And you just get angry. How much more so when the eternal Son of God, who has become flesh and dwelt among us, goes before the highest court of Israel, and they've already determined that he must die. And so in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John, verse 13, picks up where Jesus has just been arrested. And the very first part of their trial, or Jesus' trial, is before Annas. Chapter John 18, verse 13, and they led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. And then the next five verses or so have to do with Peter. Annas had been the high priest over Israel, and up until about 9 AD, where he was disposed by the Romans for being a very corrupt individual. But he was the kind of guy who was able to control things. He was a can-do kind of powerful person, and he's able to get his son-in-law Caiaphas to be high priest, and then he controls Caiaphas. And there will be several others in Annas's line who will also be high priest. So really, this guy's the man. He's the guy behind the scenes pulling the strings. And so when Jesus is arrested, the first person they take him to is to Annas. And skipping down in John 18 to verse 19, it says the high priest, that'd be Annas, therefore questioned Jesus and about his disciples and about his teaching. And Jesus answered him, and having spoken openly to the world, I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who heard what I spoke to them. Behold, these know what I said. And when he said this, one of the officers standing by gave Jesus a blow, saying, is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered, if I had spoken wrongly, bear witness to the wrong, but if rightly, why do you strike me? And Annas therefore sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So this is the first of the three aspects of, or phases of, the trial of Jesus. This is happening in the middle of the night. And what's interesting is that, and I think there's an irony here, is that the high priest, Annas, is questioning Jesus, and you have kind of this tete-a-tete between a fake high priest and the real deal. We just heard from Hebrews 6 that Jesus is a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus is, Psalm 110, the one that God has sworn that Jesus would be a priest forever, and his people would be made holy and righteous. And so you see this irony of this disposed fake high priest and the genuine real deal high priest going face to face. And he's questioning, Annas is questioning him quite extensively about himself, his teaching, and who his disciples are. I'm sure he's trying to get information to be able to go out and round up some of these other fellows and make sure that they too are silenced or maybe put to death. Because of the way Jesus answers, there's this man who strikes him. He lays a blow on him. He cold cocks him, and in the vernacular of America, he gives him a cold cock. Have you ever been cold cocked? You know, it's more than just being hit when you don't even know what's coming. And I actually have a scar in the inside of my mouth because my brother cold cocked me one time. And he waited until my hands were holding a precious clock. Of course, it was payback for a previous encounter he and I had had. The previous one was totally righteous, of course. This one was cold and calculated. Anyway, this guy cold cocks Jesus for no reason other than Jesus doesn't give him the answer he wants. And then it says they take him off to Caiaphas. And this is where our passage in Luke picks up. In Luke 54, 22 verse 54, tells us that having arrested him, they led him away and brought him to the house of the high priest, but Peter followed at a distance. And so now we're in the second phase. They take him across town to the where Caiaphas lives, and we are told starting in verse 63, this meeting, the second phase. And the men who were holding him in custody were mocking him and beating him and blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, "Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?" And they were saying many other things against him and blaspheming. And we are told by some of the other, by Matthew and Mark, there's other things, including them spitting upon him that they're doing. They are just acting in an incredible and evil and vile way towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is going on for hours. And we know it goes on for hours because he's arrested at night. But in verse 66, it says, "And when it was day, the council of elders and the people assembled." It was against Jewish law for them to do what they were doing. Not only was it a kangaroo court, they had already determined the outcome, but it has long been cited that it was against the law for this very type of interrogation or trial to take place at night, which again is the irony of it all. Here you have a fake high priest who has worked it out for his son-in-law to be high priest, who have already determined they're going to kill an innocent man, but they wait until it's sunrise to be able to pass the sentence because they want to be righteous. And there's nothing more unrighteous than someone who wants to have a reputation of being righteous when they are not. The very righteous one, the eternal Son of God, is standing there, the one person in the room who has no sin, is being paraded around, spit upon, beaten, mocked, and blasphemed by people who are nothing but sinful in thought, word, and deed. And it's during this time that Peter is denying Christ. Judas has betrayed him with the kiss. And while Jesus is going through all this, Peter is outside denying him. And so they mock him and they beat him repeatedly. That is the idea. They were mocking and beating and blaspheming against him. And he does all this And it shows us, first of all, something of the desperate wickedness of the human nature. Even if you removed the whole aspect of Jesus as being God and sinless, He's just a human, let's say, for a moment. Is this the way you treat people? Is this the way the judicial system ought to work? Is this the way a religious judicial system based upon the law of Moses should work? It tells us something about what it means when, like Paul says in Romans chapter 7, Romans 8, verse 7, that the carnal mind is at enmity against God. As I said, I think last week, real theology takes a real fall really seriously. It is by God's grace that you and I don't understand how utterly sinful we really are. And it is by God's grace that when He does reveal to us our sinfulness, He usually does it in a very merciful and kind way by showing you a little at a time. And then a little more. And a little more. But the reality is that the carnal mind, the fallen mind, is at complete enmity with God. And Paul will write in Romans chapter 5, remember that God demonstrates His love. God's love is not like our love. God's love is not like man's love. It's because God is not just another human being, only better. God is God and you are not. And God's love is not like this our love. That's why John will say in 1 John 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, and that what manner of love I've told you repeatedly over the years is this out of this world, this strange. It's not like anything we've ever seen or heard. God demonstrated His own love towards us, and while we were yet sinners, while we were yet helpless, while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." And one of the greatest aspects of that enmity against God, Paul will chronicle for us in Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through chapter 3, verse 20, is it suppresses the truth about God. And that's exactly what these fellows are doing here. God incarnate is standing in their midst, and they are doing everything they can to suppress the self-witness of God. John will write in John chapter 1, concerning the incarnate Lord, "We beheld His glory, the glory as the only begotten of God." These fellas are seeing God incarnate and all the glory that goes with them. And what are they trying to do? Destroy Him. Now, you can destroy others. Your sin can be culturally righteous. Your sin can be culturally approved. Your sin can be culturally acknowledged as okay. Or your sin can be vile and wicked and repugnant to other sinners. But in both cases, whether the rest of the sinners are okay with your sin or they find your sin repulsive in itself, all sin is at enmity against God, seeking to suppress Him and destroy Him and to work against Him. We don't want God in the room. You remember, and I love when R.C. Sproul talks about the time when Jesus is in the boat with the disciples, and the great storm comes on the sea, and these fishermen are all, at least some of them, are all scared to death of dying, right? They're all scared to death of dying, and they wake up Jesus in the back of the boat. "Don't you care? We're about to perish!" And they were very afraid of what was happening. And Jesus stands up and He commands the wind and the waves to stop. And then we're told, I believe it's by Mark, and then the disciples were much more afraid. And that's where R.C. Sproul says, I love this comment, says, there is only one thing worse than a storm outside of your boat, and that's having God inside your boat. Remember how Peter will say, "Depart from me, Jesus, for I'm a sinful man." In our sin, we hate God. And we can do it piously, man-centered righteously, culturally approved ways, or we can hate God even in ways that other sinners go, "That's not okay." But it doesn't change the truthfulness of our sinfulness. And so Jesus is being beaten and mocked and spit upon and blasphemed against. Why? Well, if you want to look at it this way, because of you. And because of you for at least two ways. First of all, because you and I are sinners, and there's nothing happening in that room that we are not a party to. But secondly, and more importantly, and certainly more wonderfully for us, He's doing it for you and for me as our great Redeemer. Jesus is submitting to the insults and the blasphemies and the mistreatment and the maljustice because of His love for sinners. Remember what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 12, that for the joy set before Him, He endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before Him? The bringing of many brothers and sisters to glory. Jesus willingly does this. Remember, He just got done praying, "Lord, not my will, but Your will be done." He has resigned Himself to do out of love for you, for the joy of bringing sinful people such as you to glory. He willingly does this. At any moment, He could have said, "Enough. God, bring the angels. Let's shut it down. It's not worth it. I'm done." How often have you been there in your relationships? You had it, we even say, "I've had it up to my ears," right? You know, or the straw that broke the camel's back, and out comes all the pent up anger. Jesus is truly human, tempted at every point, as you or I must have been tempted somewhere in these hours to say, "Enough! Enough!" But He never says enough. Because He loves us. And He was obedient to His Father out of love for the Father and for the joy of bringing sinners such as you or I to glory. To endure every last ounce of whatever sinful, helpless enemies of God would lay upon Him, that He might take the full justice of God on our behalf. And in so doing, He's laid out for us a pattern for us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 31 says, "For you've been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth," quoting there from the from Isaiah 53. "And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." What is Jesus doing? I know what I'm doing if I'm Him. I'm thinking, I'm not saying it, I'm thinking it, "You punk. Hit me one more time. Just one more time. Come on. Come on." When I reffed in this softball league for a short time, and I'd been trained on what to do when you have to make a call. And some of the calls in sports are what they in softball, baseball call, you know, bang bang calls. You know, did the ball get there before the runner touched the plate, or the plate then the ball? It happens so fast. you really can't process it. So what do? As I was trained, you go on your first instinct and you call it out loudly. Oh! Oh! Or say! You may not really know, but you go on that first impression and you take it boldly out. And then because you know that you may be wrong, the team that may be on the bad side of the decision may be upset and they come and you give them opportunity to yell at you and say whatever they want to say. And you give them plenty of opportunity, as I was trained. And then when you're had enough, you turn your back and walk away. And if they get in front of you, you throw them out of the game. So I had a situation like this, and the guy said what he had to say, and I turned my back, and I'm walking away from him, and my self-talk is, get in front of me, get in front of me, get in front of me. So I want to throw him out! And he did. And I had so much joy. You're out of here! But not Jesus. He's not thinking at all like that. According to Peter, in the middle of all that, by being reviled, by being threatened, he doesn't utter threats back. He kept entrusting himself to his heavenly Father who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body, including those beatings and the spittings and the mockery. He bore our sins on his body on the cross that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you are healed. For you were continually strained like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and the guardian of your souls. And he is even in that room guarding your souls to the uttermost, making sure that all the wrath of God would be fully satisfied, that for the joy of bringing men and women such as you or I, sinful men and women, helpless men and women, vile enemies of God, bringing us to glory, he endured it all. What a wonderful Savior. And he shows us how we ought to live. Because he says, you've been called for this purpose. Look at the previous verse, let's start in chapter 1 Peter 2:19. For this finds favor, or let's go to verse 18. The servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only of those who are good and gentle, but also those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, or literally grace, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly, Jesus was, for that what credit is there if any of you sin and are harshly treated? You endure it with patience. I mean, if you act like a jerk and you get treated as such, what great credit is to you that you took your own medicine? But when you do what is right and suffer for it, you impatiently endure it. This finds, again, literally, grace or favor with God, for you've been called for this purpose, Christ. So Christ is not only doing this, and it shows us something of the wickedness of man and the great love of God, the love of Christ for sinners such as us, but it also lays out for us that this is one of the ways in which we are to live, because this is how we also show the gospel towards others and love towards others who are treating us unjustly, unfairly, condemning us with lies and distortions so that others too might come and see Christ even in us. Peter will later write in chapter 4, verse 12, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which comes upon you for the testing, for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you, but to the degree that you share in the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice in exaltation. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed. How many of you have ever prayed that? Oh Lord, bless me. Lord, bless me. May I be reviled for the name of Christ. That's usually not the way we think, but that's because we think carnally. We think worldly. I've mentioned this to you before. I love the letter that Justin Martyr sends to Polycarp. Justin Martyr is on his way to be martyred, literally. And he writes to his friend Polycarp. He says, "Now, don't you intervene. I want to go and I want to die for the glory of Christ. And don't you dare stop it." Whatever happened to men like that? "For if you are reviled for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you." Isn't that amazing? When the Spirit of Christ rests on you, people may respond to you just the same way they responded to Christ as the Spirit of God rested upon him in this night in which he was on trial. "Make sure that none of you suffers as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a troublesome meddler, but if anyone suffers as a Christian, he is not to be ashamed, but to glorify God in the name. For it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God?" So our first consideration, this mockery of a trial, what some have called a kangaroo court, Jesus shows us something of the greatness of his love for sinners. And he submits to it completely and totally, willingly, and goes to the uttermost to see that the justice of God is deeply, completely, thoroughly satisfied. That every last jot and tittle of the law and God's just judgment against our sin is satisfied. And so now we look at the second thing, is that Jesus makes this great statement about who he is. So the day is, the sun has come up. Now the wicked people can do their kangaroo court in a righteous way. And when it was day, the council of elders, think Sanhedrin, assembled both chief priests and scribes, and they led him away to their council chamber. So now they've gone from Annas' house to Caiaphas' house to now to the special meeting chambers. All right? Kind of like, think this city council room. All right? They're going to the special place where they seek the will of God for the nation of Israel, where they, as the elders of the people, consider the scriptures and what they would have to say about how we ought to live for God and follow his will. So they take him to their council chambers, saying, "If you are the Christ or the Messiah, tell us." But he said to them, "If I tell you, you will not believe. And if I ask a question, you will not answer." Boy, you probably, if you've ever tried to evangelize, knew exactly the frustration Jesus has at this moment. Jesus has pretty much told them clearly all through his life, who with his ministry, rather, who he is, right? And he's asked them lots of questions before, and they've all gone quiet after one or two questions. You know, he's saying, "What's the point? I've already told you. I've already asked you clarifying questions to make sure we are understanding each other. We're on the same page. And when I tell you openly, you do not believe. And when I ask you questions, you do not answer. What's the point?" Standing there in the council room with the elders, the Sanhedrin, the scribes, the priests, the phony baloney high priest. Verse 69. And here I think you have this glorious statement. It's one of judgment. It's one of warning. It's one of Jesus showing exactly who and what he thinks he is. He says, "But from now on, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God." There Jesus is conflating two passages. He's taking some statements from Daniel chapter 7, and he's taking Psalm 110 and putting them together and making a statement that is wide open testimony of exactly who he is. Turn with me back to the book of Daniel in the 7th chapter. And in this chapter, you have the vision of the four beasts. The vision of the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream and a vision. And what had been the four great kingdoms of the image of gold and all that, now are four wild beasts. And in verse 9, as he's seeing these wild beasts and them controlling the whole world and all that they do, I kept looking until the thrones were set up, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow, and the hair of his head and like pure wool, and his throne was ablaze with flames. Its wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. Myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Sounds a lot like Revelation chapter 20. And when I kept looking, because the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking, I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking, verse 13, in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds came one like the Son of Man was coming, and he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all the peoples and nations and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. And then quoting from Psalm 110, where it says, "My Lord has said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And goes on to talk about how in his day of power he will come with the Lord at his right hand, and many kings will die. And the earth will be filled with the carcasses, and they will be justly condemned under his rule. And he will be victorious. That's what Jesus is saying to these guys. You would think that if they had a half a wit about them, they would have hit the floor confessing sin. Because they get what he's saying. They totally understand what he's saying. Notice the text. But from now on, verse 69, the Son of Man will be seated at the right hand of the power of God. And they said to him, verse 70, "Are you the Son of Man then? I mean, or Son of God then?" They understood what he was saying. "Are you saying you're the Son of God?" "Yep. Yes, I am." Which leads us to our third thing, this great confession. The way that it's stated, literally, he says, "You say that I am." My New American Standard says, "Yes, I am." "You say that I am." Now, that's an idiom. We have idioms. All languages have idioms. And, I usually point out things like, he kicked the bucket, right? He bought the farm. Doesn't mean he bought a farm. He died, right? Kicked the bucket. He died. When I was young, you can have national cultural idioms. You can have subcultural idioms. One of the ones we had, when you wanted to say something was like definitely true, it's like, "Well, duh." Do you ever have that one? "Well, duh. Of course it's true. Duh." This idiom here means, it's according to the commentators, and they pulled out examples from Greek, Hebrew, and Latin, where this kind of idiom is basically the strongest possible affirmation that Jesus could give. He's not simply saying, "Yeah, yes I am. You've said it. You said it. And it is true. Now, the implication of that is that these fellas can never, for all of eternity, claim they didn't know. Sometimes people argue about, you know, what happens to the people who die in the world who never had a chance to hear the name of Jesus. And to this day, 2,000 years after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, there are still places in this world that have not heard the name of Jesus for the very first time. And there are entire mission agencies that are committed to going to what's called the unreached people groups. These aren't just groups that don't have a Bible in their own language. These are people groups that have never heard Jesus, the name of Jesus, once. And there's a great need. But sometimes people will say, well, what about those people? They never heard Jesus. They never had a chance. Well, this passage tells you what they would have done with their chance if they had it. Apart from the mercy of God, here is God, eternal Son, incarnate, testifying of their scriptures in a way that they understand what he's saying, and then verbally affirming the truthfulness that he is the Son of God in a way that no one in the room could have misunderstood what he was saying. And their response is, what further need do we have of testimony? We've heard it ourselves from his own mouth. Send him to Pilate that he might be put to death. See, the reason why people go to hell is not because they never heard. People go to hell because they never believed. Remember what Paul says in Romans chapter 3, there is none who are righteous, no, not one, none who seek for God. The fact that there are parts of the world in which the gospel is not yet gone, God is sovereign, God is providential, God's arm is not so short that he cannot reach out. Maybe that's part of God's judgment upon a certain part of the world. That's for God to decide, not for us. All we can do, we can't decide what God is doing where he has not spoken, but we can decide about what God is doing where he has spoken. And the problem for people in our fallenness as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve is not that we haven't heard. It's that we are sinful. That even when we have an opportunity to be in the presence of the holy, we want him to shut up. Stop. Let's kill him. That's the sin that dwells in the heart of every child that comes out of the womb of every mother ever born in this world. That's the sin that is your native character. And if you've come to believe on Christ, then know it's because of a wonderful Savior like Jesus who willingly, lovingly, patiently endured all of the sin of all those who would ever believe and God's holy just judgment against all the sin of all who would ever believe. And he did it to redeem people like we're reading about. People like you and me. And not only out of great love did he do this, but out of great power and authority as one who has dominion over all of the nations, who will destroy all the kings of the earth who rise up against him until every thought of every person is taken captive to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He has the love to accomplish our redemption. He has the power and the authority to do it, and He's not embarrassed to say so. And so if you've come to believe on Christ, you have so out of the love of God that was set upon you even before the foundations of the world, and the authority of the Son as He comes into the world to accomplish His Father's eternal purposes, and He's obedient to the point of death to accomplish the eternal decree of God to save sinners such as you or I, and He's not bashful. I don't remember much about my high school counselor. I remember going a few times to be counseled on how to move forward with my academic career. But there's only one thing that she ever said to me that ever stuck. And I remember it was about my senior year and it had to do with getting scholarships for going to college. And she said, you know, if you won't blow your own trumpet, nobody else will. I'm not really sure what that means, but okay. I do have a trumpet. Does she mean literally? And Jesus was not afraid to say exactly who He is. Not in pride, not in arrogance, but in confidence, knowing who He is and why He's there, why He was sent, what He's about to accomplish, with all the love that will take to save sinners such as us, with all the power and authority to actually accomplish the task. He comes into the world as the Son of God to save sinners. As the angel says to Joseph, you shall call His name Jesus, for He himself shall save His people from their sins. Jesus Himself would say that the Son of Man has come into the world to save sinners. Every Lord's Day we quote from the Nicene Creed. And over all the years I've been quoting that, I never have found the bottom of it yet. And again, in the evening service, as we go through the Heidelberg Catechism, we right now are going through the section that's known as the Apostles' Creed, which parallels very closely the Nicene Creed. And I'm so thankful that in this great confession of the faith of the Church, that the office of Christ has two sides to it, both His humiliation and His glorification. He became man, right? He became man, born of the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and He suffered under Pontius Pilate and was buried. That's humiliation. He died on the cross to take away our sin. The just for the unjust, once and for all, died for the sins of His church, of those He had redeemed, in order that He might bring many sons and daughters to glory. But that's not where the Scriptures end. That's not where the doctrine of the Church ends. And it goes on to say, and He rose again on the third day according to the Scriptures. It's what was testified. It was declared. And He sits at the right hand of His Father, and He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead. And His kingdom shall have no end. And we need both those sides of the ministry and life of Christ to be able to live in a fallen world that will hate us and treat us as the Spirit of God rests upon us and reject us the way it rejected Him. You need to understand both the cross and the glory. The cross, because you are reconciled to God, and in heaven you don't have a just judge. You have a loving Heavenly Father who is able to take everything that we suffer in this life and use it for our good, for His glory. He's able as Almighty God, and He's willing to do so as our Heavenly Father. What father wouldn't want to provide for his kids? But not only do we see the humility, the cross, the sufferings, but the victory, the glorification, the efficaciousness of what He's done. So that we can stand while we are being reviled, while we are being threatened, while we are being mistreated, and saying, just like Jesus, 1 Peter chapter 2, He kept entrusting himself to the one who judges righteously. It may not be the earthly judge you stand before. It may not be the earthly employer that you stand before, or the parent that you stand before, or the police officer you stand before. But there is one. And the same Jesus who came into the world to save sinners such as us stood before unjust judges and kept entrusting himself to the one who had the ability to judge perfectly righteously. And so we must. The real theology takes the real fall really seriously. We are wicked people. And we live in a world of wicked people. But we also take the love and the dominion of Christ just as seriously. And He will not leave us. He will not forsake us. And He will not change. And as Jesus says to the Father as He's praying in John chapter 17, He says, Father, it's my will that those you've given me would be with me here in glory in order that they might behold the glory that you've given me even before the foundations of the world. That's our Savior. And that's how deeply He loves you and desires you and me to be reconciled and to know the power of the resurrection and to behold the glory that is to come. May God grant us ears to hear what is being said as we consider just the first half of this kangaroo court. We'll consider the second half next week. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we acknowledge that these things of Christ are beyond our comprehension. We pray, Lord, that all the more that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, that we might understand, that we might see the glory of Christ, both in His suffering on our behalf and in His triumphant resurrection and ascension, where He sits at your right hand. O Lord, give us an understanding of the great love and great glory of our Savior, that we might constantly entrust our lives, our souls, to Him, our great Shepherd, so that we may not want. We thank you that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, we fear no evil, for Thou art with us. And your rod and your staff, they comfort us. Grant us the grace to believe. In Christ we pray. Amen.